So we return back to that chapter we read a little bit earlier on. First Samuel chapter 28. And we'll read again just some verses from verse 11 onwards. This is a text that was given to me a couple of weeks ago. Difficult text. And I'm glad that the person did put it in the hat, because it was a difficult one for me as well. And I'm sure it's one that you've often pondered over. That's still open, by the way. The hat's not closed. If anybody wants to put in difficult passages into the hat or into the offering plate, and God willing, be able to have a look at it in future if it seems right. So 1 Samuel 28 and verse 11. Then said the woman, "Whom shall I bring up unto thee?" And he said, "Bring me up Samuel." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, "Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul." And the king said unto her, "Be not afraid, for what sawest thou?" And the woman said unto Saul, "I saw gods ascending out of the earth." And he said unto her, "What form is he of?" And she said, "An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" Amen. We'll just end there. Verse 15. My title this morning is Pathetic Saul. It used to be King Saul, but not any longer. At the end of his life, Saul has the title, not King Saul, but Pathetic Saul. He cuts a pathetic figure at the end of his life. We see, first of all, the frightful condition that he was in. Saul could have borrowed a line from Jacob and complained, "All these things are against me." There was much that was against Saul in this chapter. The Philistines in verse 1 have mustered a great army to fight against the Israelites. There's an old saying closer to home, "England's difficulty is Ireland's opportunity." It dates back to just about the First World War and so forth. England's difficulty is Ireland's opportunity. And with a few adjustments, that could maybe be applied here to Saul. Saul's difficulty was the Philistines' opportunity. Now, Saul's difficulty was a difficulty of his own making, by the way. He was the one who went chasing David up and down the length and breadth of the land for no good reason. But Saul's difficulty became the Philistines' opportunity. And seeing that Saul was preoccupied with other things, they seized the moment. They marched unopposed into the land of Israel. And they drew their battle lines just where they wanted, just where it suited them, where it was most convenient to their own military strategic plans. Some of the commentators go into a bit of detail about where the Philistines gathered. But the point of it all really is that they picked the best spot, suit their own military capabilities. And so in verse 5, Saul saw the host of the Philistines. When he saw the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. He was like Belshazzar when he saw the writing on the wall. His knees knocked when he saw it. Now why? Why did Saul's knees knock at this time? He had been here before on several occasions against the Philistines, and he had come out on top again and again. So he had been here before. But he hadn't been here before without his chaplain, without his talisman, and most of all, without his God. In verse 3, we're told, now Samuel, who was his chaplain, to put another spin on it, to imagine it, Samuel, his chaplain of his army, was dead. In verse 1 and 2, David, his talisman, the one who went out with the armies and slayed his 10,000 whenever Saul was just slaying his 1,000. Well, his talisman, David, had apparently switched sides, going over to the other side. And then in verse 6, worst of all and worst by far, Jehovah had deserted him. It would have been bad enough as it was, but if Jehovah had been for him, it wouldn't have mattered if all these things had been against him. But that was the whole point. Jehovah was not for him at this stage. In verse 6, we're told that when Saul inquired of the Lord, he wanted to know of the Lord what was the Lord's mind, what was the Lord's will, what was the Lord's counsel. He wanted to know what the Lord would have him do in this situation. And though Saul tried by all the appointed revelatory means which God had appointed, we're told in verse 6b that the Lord answered him not. Neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. All the means which God had appointed to speak unto his people, and to speak particularly to the heads of his people. And the Lord, though he tried all these, one after the other, the Lord answered him not. God apparently was no longer on speaking terms with King Saul. How come? Doesn't the Bible promise? In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 12 and 14, the Lord promises, ye shall seek me and find me. When ye shall search for me, I will be found of you. Does God not promise that if you sought him, he'd be found of you? Well, it does. It does make such a promise. But it also comes, does the promise, as so many of the promises do, with a condition attached to it. A clause right in the middle of it, which says, with all of your heart. If you seek me with all of your heart, I'll be found of you, and so forth. And Saul evidently didn't seek the Lord with all of his heart, except perhaps all of his desperately wicked heart, except perhaps with all of his own deceitful heart, did he seek the Lord. There's a comment in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 14, which applies to this passage here, but it really applies to the general tenor of all Saul's life. It says very simply in 1 Chronicles 10, 14, Saul inquired not of the Lord. In other words, Saul was like so many men and women down throughout every age, the sort of people who barely give God or his word in the general tenor of their life. They rarely bid him the time of day. Doesn't really come into their thinking when everything is going hunky-dory. But in a health scare or in a family crisis, they resort to the Lord as if he was their bosom. As if he was their bosom. They take themselves to him. And you see, the thing is, most of them, the greatest part of them, aren't really seeking the Lord at all. All they're really seeking is a pair of ladders to get them out of a hole. It's really a fireman they want, not a Lord, not a Savior, but just somebody to get them out of the crisis that Providence has brought them into. They're not really seeking or inquiring of the Lord at all. To tweak the earlier saying regarding England's difficulty, Saul's difficulty was God's opportunity. God's opportunity to show that to seek the Lord not only comes with the conditional clause, with all of thy heart, but it also comes with the shelf life of while he may be found. There's a time, there's a date, and there's a day when God will no longer be inquired of and no longer be sought after. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24 to 29 advises all men who would rebel against God's word and says, because, the Lord says, because I have called and ye refused, ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my proof, I also will laugh at your calamity. When your fear cometh as desolation, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, they shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. You didn't want to hear my voice all those years, and now whenever things are going against you, you want to hear it then. Often the Lord says, I'm going to laugh at your calamity because you hate knowledge. It's a most frightful condition to be in. The one that Saul found himself in. His death appeared to be imminent. And he admits in verse 15, say, God is departed from me and answereth me no more. It's to be in the foyer of hell when God no longer speaks, when heaven falls silent upon a man or woman's life. Before I was saved, I'm probably going back to my mid-20s, and I was big follower of Crusaders Football Club, and there was quite a few Christians in the team at that time, including the manager. And a friend and I went to an Elam church where Roy Walker, the manager, was giving his testimony. And we just went along to hear the manager. There was no other reason for it. But we went along, and then after the service, after the testimony, the pastor preached the gospel message. And then, as is so often the case in Pentecostal churches, he made an appeal and an altar call to stand up or come to the front, something along those lines. And afterwards, my friend who was with me said that he felt that his heart was beating out his chest. He said he thought really that it was going to just burst out of him. As the preacher called men and women to receive Christ as their Savior and to make visible demonstration of that, he said he wanted to stand up. He says, I actually felt that somebody was actually physically grabbing me. This is how he felt. I'm just telling you what he told me afterwards. That he felt that the hand was just trying to lift him up off his seat and say, I want Christ. But he fought against it. He resisted whatever convictions were at work in his heart. And he didn't stand up and just went out with me. And apparently he told me later on that for days after that, he felt a real sense of his need to get right with the Lord, to be saved. Now that was almost 30 years ago. Now him and I met up a few months ago, and we went to another Crusaders match together. And he brought this actually up, that occasion. He hadn't forgot about it. But he said this time, he says that he hasn't, in the intervening decades, He hasn't felt or sensed any sense of his need to be saved since. No rumblings in his soul. Nothing. Nothing. No urges. No desires. No heart beating at his chest at all. The Bible says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." That ought to make the hairs of every unconverted person to stand an end. That God isn't mocked, and that his spirit and his voice will not always be heard. Talking about hair standing an end, the next thing will make your hair stand an end. And it's the frightful course of action which Saul takes up. Back in verse 3, in the second part of verse 3, we sort of saw a passing reference that Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits, those who were demonically possessed or dabbled in demonic things. That we're told that he put out the familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And this was no just passing reference to what Saul had done. There was a reason for it, as the chapter obviously tells us later on. But the law of Moses forbade the employing of the services of the type of women or men who you and I would probably call today as clairvoyants or mediums or physics or psychics, not physics, that's a different thing, or psychics or fortune tellers. And Saul did as our king today should do, and he did something about it. Yes, our king should do something about clairvoyance and fortune tellers and mediums and the rest of it. But the only problem was with Saul that he didn't do what he was meant to do about it. He didn't do what God's law had told him to do about it. And that was a sort of a pastime with Saul, if you know anything about Saul's history. Saul was into obedience, but only half obedience. Only half obeying. Remember the famous occasion when he was commanded to put away all of the flocks of the Agagites and Agag himself. And then Samuel turned up later on and asked him, "Have you done it? Have you done it?" He says, "Oh yes, I've obeyed you, Lord." And the word came back from Samuel, "What meaneth this bleating in my ears?" Well, that same principle could be applied now. Have you put away all the familiar spirits, all the fortune tellers, clairvoyants, and so forth? Have you put them away, Saul? "Yes, I have." "What meaneth this incanting in my ears then, Saul?" Leviticus chapter 20, verse 27, required of the civil magistrate, of the ruler of God's people, that a man or a woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. Saul hadn't put them to death. He put them to exile, but not to death. He put them to exile. Half obedience, or even three quarters obedience, is really another way of saying whole disobedience. The mark of a godly man, the mark of evangelical obedience is, "I have kept thy precepts diligently." Diligently. He was told to put them to death, but Saul only put them to exile. And by the way, it's something along those lines that our king, that our authorities should be made to do. Our authorities should put them out of business. Put them out of business. And if they don't put them out of business, they should put them out of circulation, one way or the other. Because when you have the likes of these going about with their incantations and the rest of it, they bring nothing but God's judgment and stir up all sorts of other dark, sinister things in the land. But that's another story. Saul hadn't killed him the way he was meant to kill them. Perhaps he was keeping them up his sleeve, just one or two of them, for a rainy day. And the rainy day had come. The Philistines were at the door. The normal priestly lines of communication with God had completely broken down. And so Saul does what he knew was totally wrong. He went against God's command and he went against conscience. He knew it was wrong. And he went against command and conscience. And he did what was abominable to the Lord in verse 7 and said unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go and inquire of her. Earlier in Saul's life, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 12, things had been much more promising for him, to the point where there was even a proverb made about him amongst the Israelites. And the proverb ran along these lines: is Saul also among the prophets? At the end of his life, the proverb could change to sound like, is Saul also among the witches? See where his life ended up? That's how low the once mighty had sunk. He's to be found amongst the witches. And that's where sin always wants to take a person. Sin always aims at the uttermost. At the uttermost. Sin always wants to go the extra mile. It's like the worm which dieth not. It's always hungry. It always wants more. It always wants another bit of your flesh, does sin. That's just the very nature of it. You see, it all started out quite, on the face of it at least, quite simply, in a small way. Saul, on another occasion, quite like this one actually, chose, whenever he was faced with the Philistines, he chose to listen to his own voice rather than to listen to Samuel's voice. Samuel had told him what God had told him to do, but he decided to ignore God's messenger and listen to his own voice and do his own thing. And before you know it, I say before you know it, where has he come to? He's listening to one of Satan's messengers. You see the downward trajectory that sin takes you off? You can very easily go from listening to your own voice to listening to one of Satan's messengers' voices. That's where it takes to. That's where it wants to take us all to, the sin, if it had its way. As a matter of fact, a little bit earlier on in the story, Saul had taken away the Urim and the Thummim, the things which God had appointed by which to communicate his mind and will to his people. And before you know it, Saul is asking for a seance. He didn't want God's Urim and Thummim. And sin took him where? It took him to asking for the means which the devil uses to talk to men and to talk to women. You see, one degree declension from God's commands is already moving towards 180 degrees. The about turn. You heard the Chinese proverb, I'm sure. The journey of 10,000 miles begins with the first step. Well, that could be changed. The journey of 10,000 miles begins with the first sin. With one sin, you do not know where it's going to take you. When you're running downhill, it's hard to stop. As a matter of fact, when you're running downhill, you get faster and faster and faster. Just one degree. Saul might have said, well, look, I know it's against God's well, of doing things. I know I shouldn't be doing it, but desperate times call for desperate measures. He might have reasoned in his own head that desperate times calls for desperate measures. How many of us, probably every one of us, when you and I have been faced with a crisis, it could be a crisis in the family, it could be a crisis in work, it could be a crisis with your finances. How many of us have been tempted to do it, or indeed have done it, what God, we know, opposes, and done so appeasing our conscience on the basis what desperate times causes desperate measures. Needs must, we could say, to get ourselves or somebody else out of a hole. Thomas Manton says, whatever our trouble be, we have no reason to go to the devil to be at ease of it, as Saul goeth to the witch of Endor. It is better to pine away in affliction than to be freed from it by sin. No trouble should drive us to use sinful means for our escape. That's good advice. There's never a reason, desperate or not, for us to use sin to extricate ourselves. God forbid that you and I would ever say, let us do evil, that good may come. That's the sort of advice, that's the sort of wise counsel that you would have expected Saul's old godly mentor, Samuel, who had latterly passed away. That's the sort of advice you would have expected him to have come off with, if indeed it was Samuel who was called up here by the clairvoyant or by this witch. If it was Samuel who was called up by her, you would expect him to say, now Saul, you're not to do evil that good may come. But anyhow, Saul does say to the woman, bring me up Samuel. He asks her to contact the other side. And Samuel does appear. But was it Samuel? I think it's probably what the person who put the request in wanted to know. Is it really Samuel who is summoned here by the witch at Endor? All that they had to go on was the fact that he was an old man, that he was covered with a mantle. Apparently Saul didn't see the apparition himself. It wasn't visible to his own eyes. But he had the descriptions to hand. He was told that the person who the witch was able to see was old and was a man and wore a mantle. And that was all the evidence that Saul needed to convince him and to satisfy him that it really was Samuel. It really was Samuel's ghost that was coming to the darkened room. And sure enough, the frightful communication brought from the other side of the grave throughout the rest of the passage, it is attributed to Samuel. It's Samuel all the way through. And Samuel said this, and Samuel replied that. And Samuel did the other thing. Throughout the rest of the text, it's Samuel, apparently, who's speaking. Now, about half of my commentators, and perhaps even more than half of my commentators, they're all good men, they're all sober men, believe that it was Samuel. That it really was Samuel who was in the room. One of them puts it this way. For his own reasons, God must have permitted Samuel to come up out of the earth in order to speak his word of doom. To come up out of the earth. Is that the direction that the spirit of just men made perfect head off into a death, into the earth. Ecclesiastes 3:21 and 12, chapter 12, verse 7 tell us that the spirit of man goes upward and returns on to God who gave it. If the witch had have said to Saul, "I saw him descending down," you might have had grounds, better grounds, to think that it really was Samuel. But she doesn't say that. She says, I saw him ascending up from the earth. Descending down would have been a better ID check than ascending up from the earth. So you're probably getting the idea that I don't think it was Samuel who was here and who appeared to the witch and so forth. And for other reasons, other than the fact that he seems to be coming from the wrong direction altogether. First of all, the woman was a medium with hell, not with heaven. She was a medium with devils. She parted with devils, not with saints, not with God. That was her line of communion and communication with devils and with hell. That she could summons up at will, I add. And I add even again, against will, against Samuel's will. In verse 15, Samuel says to her, apparently Samuel says, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" That word "disquieted me" is the same idea that a mother might be met with on a Monday morning in January when she shouts up the stairs to her son and daughter, "They get up out of bed for school." And the son or daughter says, "Why are you disquieting me? I'm at peace and lovely and warm in my bed. I don't want to get up. 10 more minutes just, Mum. Didn't want to get up." The saints enter their rest upon death. And that means there's never no more restlessness afterwards. There's never more disquiet again once a saint enters into his rest. Samuel says, apparently, "What are you getting me up out of bed for? What are you getting me up out of heaven for? I don't want to get up. I'm happy here." At the shouting of a witch, do you think that would be the case? Does it sound right to you? That's another reason. But also, think about it. If God refused to speak to Saul earlier by the lawful means, by the God-appointed means of a priest and a prophet using Urim and Thummim and Oracle, if he didn't speak under those conditions, is God really going to speak and to acquiesce now when it's a witch using incantations? Does that make sense to you? And besides all of this, between Abraham's bosom, where Samuel was carried to by the angels, immediately he died, between Abraham's bosom and Saul, there was a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to earth cannot. Jesus Christ said there's a gulf fixed between heaven and earth, that even if you wanted to, you wouldn't be able to make the passage over. The only time it was ever bridged was when Moses and Elijah crossed from hence to thence. But it was at God's initiating, not a witch's. And it was for the purpose to speak to his son of his decease, not to speak to Saul about his decease. So, allowing Scripture to Scripture to interpret Scripture. I don't think it was Samuel who was here with the mantle around him and so forth. So if it wasn't Samuel, who was it then? Who was it then? Well, it was a devil. A devil. And no marvel. If Satan himself can be transformed into an angel of light, he most certainly can play the part of Samuel the judge. Many faces has Satan. So if it was the devil who was called up here, how did he get it right that Saul tomorrow was going to get it and was going to have his demise the next day? How did he get it right then if it wasn't God? Only God knows the future. Well, if you'd have been there, standing perhaps on a hillside overlooking the whole thing, if you'd have seen the Philistines and the way they were set up, and saw Saul and the way he was set up, there was no Samuel, there was no David, and worst of all, there was no God. I tell you, you and I could have predicted the future and said to Saul, Saul, you've had it. You've had it tomorrow. Any one of us could have made that assumption and educated. Yes. That's how, possibly, the answer came to pass. But not necessarily. The Lord, on one occasion, spoke through an ass of a donkey, didn't he? On other occasions, the Lord was known to employ the use of devils to communicate his word whenever it suited his purpose. So it's no problem at all that the ghost got the thing right. There's any amount of reasons why it might be so. But in conclusion, we're back to where we started. Saul comes to his last full day on earth, cutting a pathetic figure. But not just cutting a pathetic figure, but cutting a warning figure. And what's the warning? The warning is, well, it's twofold. The warning to the believer is, brethren, take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Yes, you believer. But to the unbeliever, you need to be aware that so long as you are continuing on in your sins, what you're really doing is dabbling with the dark arts, because sin is a dark art. Believe you me. Does it not fear you that you may come to your last day upon this earth and in league with the devil? Does that not fear you? Does it not fear you that the thought and the prospect that so long as you're dabbling with darkness, there's going to come a time, any time actually, when you might be plunged out into utter darkness, where there'll never be a crack, not so much as a crack, of light again? Jesus Christ said, I am the light. He said that I am the light of the world. If any man follow me, he shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life in himself. If I were you this morning, still in your sins, I would run to the light. I would make for Christ, and I would have you to have cry that he would save you from sin and from the devil and from sin, from the grave, from the hell itself. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. No altar call this morning. No coming up to the front. No hands up here in Kells Water. Just you repent where you are. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, because you might never hear it again. Amen. Let us pray.